Well, it's 3 minutes after seven. I don't know if everybody is here or not, but if you're ready to get started, I'm ready to get started. There's some more coming in. They had to get their coffee. That's good. Get your coffee. Coffee will keep you awake if I don't, huh?
You keep us awake.
I do. Well, I hope so. Hey, this is an exciting chapter we're going to look at tonight. I mean, I think this is one of the best chapters in the book of Zechariah, if not one of the most interesting chapters in the entire Bible.
Really?
Yes. Zechariah chapter 9. Okay, I'm taking a deep breath. And I'm going to pray. Father, as we gather around your word tonight, I just thank you for prophecy that has been fulfilled so we can look back and see that your word is true and that your word is inspired. And even those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, now we have confidence they will be because we've seen what has already taken place historically. And that's why this chapter, Lord, has been a blessing to my heart. I hope, Lord, it becomes a blessing to all who are here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we look at chapters 9 through 14 of the book of Zechariah, we come to the halfway point in the book. That is to say, the first eight chapters of the book deal primarily with Zechariah motivating the people to get the temple rebuilt. But as we come to chapters 9 through 14, it's a totally different section of Scripture. It deals with prophecy, it deals with the salvation of the Jewish people, and it deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. And as we dig into chapter 9, we're going to meet two conquering kings. We're going to meet Alexander the Great, and we're going to meet King Jesus himself. And the thing that we're going to learn from these two kings, and that's why we've called this the Tale of Two Kings, is that Alexander the Great becomes a type of the Messiah. He becomes a type of the Messiah in this sense, that Alexander the Great conquered all the enemies of Israel, but did not conquer Israel. In fact, he saved the nation of Israel. Whereas he is like Jesus, because when Christ comes back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to conquer his enemies, and he too is going to save Israel in the sense of bringing salvation to the Jewish people. We're going to see three amazing prophecies in this book that have already been fulfilled. We're going to see the rise of Alexander the Great. We're going to see the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And we're going to see the Maccabean revolt. So we're going to look at prophecies. The first one was fulfilled 200 years after the death of Zechariah. One of those prophecies was fulfilled 300 years after Zechariah's death. That would be the Maccabean revolt. And then the third fulfillment of prophecy in this chapter is the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And that was fulfilled some 500 years after the death of Zechariah. That's what makes this such an amazing chapter, is that we can look back in history and we can see that the things spoken of in this chapter have already been fulfilled. So, let's get into chapter 9, and we'll go into some detail as to what this chapter is all about. We see the rise of Alexander the Great, and notice the first idea there is the conquered enemies, and it begins in verse 1 with this phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. I wanted to focus on the word burden in this case, because the word burden means to lift up. And so there was a burden that was placed upon Zechariah the prophet, and he's lifting this burden up, and he's throwing it upon the enemies of Alexander the Great, or even the enemies of Israel. And there's going to be judgment from God that Alexander is going to bring upon these enemies. In fact, you see various cities that are mentioned in this chapter. Cities from Syria, cities from Phoenicia, which would be modern-day Lebanon, and cities from Philistia, which is where the Philistines were, and that is the home of the present-day Palestinians. So, we now see the conqueror from Greece who is going to do all of this, And I want to read those first 8 verses to you from Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrash and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. And against Hamath, borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectations. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." If you'll notice there in verse 8, there's the word him mentioned twice. And the question is, who is the him that is talked about? And we're saying that is Alexander the Great. He's not obviously mentioned by name. So how do we know that it's Alexander the Great? Why, historians will tell us when the things that we have just read, the cities that are destroyed in Syria and the cities that are destroyed in Phoenicia and the cities that are destroyed in the Philistine territory, that is something that Alexander the Great did. He conquered Syria, he conquered Lebanon, he came down and conquered Gaza, and we're going to see as we go through this lesson, he planned on conquering Judah, but God performed a miracle so that he did not do that. Thus he passed by Judah. In fact, it was historian David Barron who wrote of Alexander, "He circled around the Holy Land without hurting it." Now notice the cities of Syria that are conquered. You see, Zechariah mentions Hadrash, and he mentions Damascus. Hadrash really is the problem for us here, because we're not totally certain as to what that is. But an Old Testament scholar by the name of Dr. Herbert Leopold says it refers to the Medes and the Persians. And the reason why he says that is because the word Hadrash in the Hebrew is a compound word. That is to say, there are two words in the Hebrew that come together that make this one word Hadrash. You have the word sharp and you have the word soft. And what Leopold says is the Medes were sharp and the Persians were soft. In fact, one of the terms that was used to speak of Persians would be they were the effeminate ones. They were the sissies. They were the weak ones. Well, what actually happened was this. The Medes and the Persians one time were separated from each other. So we're not talking now about the Medo-Persian Empire. We will in just a second. There comes born in the Medes realm a man by the name of Cyrus. And we have come to know him as Cyrus the Great. And so Cyrus the Great was a Mede. And his grandfather was king of the Medes. And so Cyrus, who was not known as the Great at that time, had a conflict with his grandfather. I don't know exactly what that conflict was, but there was a problem between the two of them. So what does Cyrus do? He leaves the Medes and he joins the Persians. They were the sissies. They were the effeminate ones. They were the soft ones. And what Cyrus does is build them up, strengthens their military, takes leadership. And then he goes to war against his own grandfather, who was the king of the Medes. And he defeats his own grandfather. And this brought about the Medo-Persian Empire. Now you may say, well, if the Persians defeated the Medes, why is it called the Persian Empire instead of the Medo-Persian Empire? And the reason for that is all of the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire were Medes. And so the Persians conquered the Medes, but it was Median kings like Cyrus the Great and Darius and so forth that ruled over that empire. Eventually, of course, it became known as Persia, and the name Medes kind of drifted off. And we know that the Persian people have become the Iranian people. I think it was probably back in, I'm thinking of the mid-1940s, maybe 1946, don't hold me to that exact date, when the nation of Iran, as we know it, was named that, because prior to that time it was called Persia. So you have this name Hadrash. And so Dr. Leopold is actually saying, this is a reference to the Medes and to the Persians, the sharp and the soft, prior to the time of Alexander the Great and prior to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now you see where this name Hadrash is connected with the city of Damascus. Well, Damascus is in Syria, as we know. It's the capital city of Syria. And so we would have to say that the section of this Medo-Persian Empire that Alexander the Great conquered had to deal with the Syrian section of that empire. In fact, he went to battle against the city of Damascus around the year 332 B.C. in what was known as the Battle of Issus, I-S-S-U-S. And in that battle, he took control of the city of Damascus, and he conquered Darius the Mede. There were several Dariuses that were rulers over the Medo-Persian Empire. So we're not talking about the Darius that is ruling over the Medes and the Persians at the time of Zechariah. Remember, we're in the fourth year of the reign of King Darius the Mede when Zechariah is writing. But now we're talking about something a couple hundred years down the road. And so kings often took names of their former kings, and so you have another Darius the Mede who was conquered, and now the city of Damascus comes under the control of Alexander the Great. Some interesting thoughts in regards to this. Look at what's happening in Syria today. I mean, this is one of the most complicated situations that you can possibly imagine. Here you have Assad, who's the president of Syria. He's very unpopular with many of his people, and so there's been a revolt to try to unseat him. And you have him actually using some mustard gas and things against those who have risen up against him. And so now you have the United States stepping in, and one of the reasons why we're stepping in is because we want to build a pipeline that goes from Saudi Arabia into Turkey, and Assad is not supportive of that. And so that means that our president now wants Assad removed from power, not only because he's used mustard gas against his own people, but because he refuses to allow this pipeline to be built through his country. So you find that problem. Now stepping into the picture is ISIS. And so ISIS wants Assad removed from power because ISIS's whole goal is what? To take over the entire country. So now we find ourselves fighting on the side of ISIS in Syria. Now Russia steps into the picture, and Russia is fighting against ISIS, which means that Russia is now fighting against us and the plan that we have in Syria. And so there's a sense in which we are now at war with Russia, even though we've not shot down any of their planes or have any intention of that. But we're on opposite sides in this battle in Syria. Now, today, just today, and you're going to not pick this up on normal news. You know what happened today in Russia? 40 million Russians were put in bunkers as a test because they believe that the United States, or they believe that there's going to be a nuclear attack upon Russia. And so they've built these bunkers. Every single major city in Russia has bunkers. And there was an alarm that was set off today. And every one of these Russian people were to go and hide in the bunker nearest them as a trial run, believing that soon we're going to have a nuclear war with Russia. That happened today. There's something else interesting when we look at Damascus. Three times in Scripture, it says that Damascus is going to be destroyed. And Damascus is the oldest city on the face of the earth, at least a continuous city. Some would say Jericho might be, but Jericho has been built and destroyed and built and destroyed many times. So it's not a continuous city like Damascus is. And yet the Bible says that city is going to go up in flames. So you can see that ISIS is getting very close to Damascus. You can see that the war, which they had a ceasefire, really is not a ceasefire at all. So what's happening today is, they're scary times. And John Kerry's, what position does he have?
Secretary
of State, but I'm thinking of one of his underlings. I can't remember what his name is, but he made a pretty stupid statement here just recently. Because what he said to the Russians was this. He said, many of your Russian soldiers are going to go home in body bags, and your cities are going to be terrorized. And it wasn't long after that statement was made that Putin then had done what he did today by having these Russians put in bunkers as a trial. We don't have bunkers. If Russia were to attack us, for example, or any country were to attack us with some kind of a nuclear device, where would you go?
Heaven.
Yeah. Okay, heaven. That's better than a bunker, I guess. So Damascus is in the news today, and Damascus is in Scripture, and here we find where Alexander the Great has conquered that city. Now, this opens up the possibility for him to go into Phoenicia and attack the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And so you see there in the notes, you have the center of Satan's seat. And the center of Satan's seat was Tyre. Now, if you go to the book of Revelation, you'll see that Pergamos was Satan's seat, but that was during the times of the Apostle Paul. But when you go back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel refers to the city of Tyre as Satan's seat. In fact, the king of Tyre, he says, is Satan himself. So that raises an interesting question. What does he mean by that? And of course, we're not totally certain, but the speculation is the king of Tyre was a very, very wicked man. He referred to himself as God. And he could well have been demonically possessed. So that Satan is taking claim now of this city of Tyre. It was from the city of Tyre where Ahab, remember the wicked king Ahab of Israel, he met his wife Jezebel in Tyre. And so they got married there. And now when Jezebel and Ahab come back and take rulership over the nation of Israel, what does Jezebel do? I mean, she was more influential than he because she was kind of the one that ruled him. And what did she do? She introduced Canaanite worship. She introduced Baal worship and Molech worship and all the Canaanite gods once again to the nation of Israel. Which brings up another interesting thought. Did you know just this week in New York City, there was an arch placed on the park lawn of the City Hall in New York of the Arch of Baal. And I think it was back in 2013 where ISIS in Syria destroyed the Arch of Baal. And because they didn't want any kind of monument to any other god. So they destroyed a real historical site. And so what has happened then, in spite of, is a way of giving spite to ISIS, this arch has been recreated. And it's moving all over the world. And it went to London. It spent some time there. Now it's in New York City. It's going to Dubai. And there's a plaque right there under this arch. You can look at it up on YouTube. You can see the uncovering of it. It says dedicated to Baal. And who's Baal? Well, he's the god that we're talking about here that was introduced by Jezebel. And remember, it was at Mount Carmel where Elijah had this contest between God and Baal. But he was a god that approved the sacrificing of children and that sort of thing, like Molech. So it's interesting that we would pay tribute as a nation, and the city of New York would pay tribute to such an evil god as the god Baal, where they would put an arch up on the lawn at the city hall in New York City. Well, anyway, it was because of all the immorality that we see that Zechariah here prophesies the destruction of the cities of Tyre and Sidon. You see that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9. Now, the destruction of Tyre is prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 26, beginning at verse 3, going through verse 16. And I'm sure that you've studied this before, but we're not going to open up the Bible and read those verses. You can do that on your own. But let me give you seven things that is said there. And this is from Ezekiel's prophecy. And remember, Ezekiel is prophesying before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. So he goes back 11 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, but there was a period of 4 years, maybe four or five years, where he was told not to prophesy. And then the Lord spoke to him. Anyway, here are seven things that we learn. Nebuchadnezzar shall lay siege on Tyre. This is from Ezekiel chapter 26. Other nations shall participate in her downfall. Tyre was such a stronghold that Nebuchadnezzar realized that maybe he couldn't conquer the city of Tyre on his own. Remember, it's the city where Satan dwells. So there's a tremendous demonic power in that city. So he conquers other nations around to build up his own military. Thirdly, the city will be made flat like the top of a rock. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He leveled the entire city over a process of several years of fighting against Tyre. But here's the interesting thing. He never conquered Tyre, because there's an island about 2 football fields, actually 220 yards, off the coast. Remember, Tyre is a coastal city right on the Mediterranean. So 220 yards off the coast, there's an island. And while the people from Tyre are trying to fight off Nebuchadnezzar and his army, there's another group of people that are rebuilding the city of Tyre on this island. So the old Tyre was totally destroyed, but he didn't conquer Tyre because he didn't conquer the island city of Tyre. So it will become a place for the spreading of nets, Ezekiel says. That is, it becomes a fishing industry where the old city of Tyre was. Its stones and timber shall be laid into the sea. Now we come 250 years later, and this is where Alexander the Great comes in. He comes 250 years after Nebuchadnezzar. And he sees all the stones and all the timber that have laid there on the ground for 250 years. That city that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, he casts it into the sea and he builds a causeway of 220 yards to this island. And then what he does is attack the city from sea and from land. He walks across the causeway, his army does. He brings ships in from the sea, and that city of Tyre was conquered. Now other cities will greatly fall or fear at the fall of Tyre. And so once Tyre fell to Alexander the Great, then you see other cities, they just raised their hand. We're no match for Alexander the Great. So they just surrendered to him as he approached them. And it says the old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt. Well, if you look at a map today, you will see there is a city called Tyre in Lebanon. And you'll see there's also a city called Sidon in Lebanon. But the modern city of Tyre today is not at the same location as the old city of Tyre. It's a modern city, and it was simply named Tyre, but not located on the same spot. So you see now where Alexander the Great, he's conquered Syria, he's got control of Damascus, he sweeps across to the to Phoenicia or Lebanon. If you can imagine this, I wish we had a map to help you with this, but maybe you're astute enough in your geography to get the picture here, because Lebanon is at the north west section of Israel today. Now, what does he do? He sweeps right down through Israel, and he's going to attack the Gaza Strip. That's where the Palestinians have their headquarters. So you see the conquest now of the Philistine cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. That's in verses 5 through 7 that we looked at. Remember, the Philistines were a perennial enemy of Israel, especially during the times of King Saul and King David. But Alexander laid siege on Gaza. Gaza today is the capital city of the Palestinian people there in the Gaza Strip. So this name Gaza as a city has been around for a long, long time. When he attacked the city of Gaza, there were 10,000 inhabitants of that city that were slain. And King Bedes, the king of Gaza, was seized. Now I want you to notice a verse. It says, verse 5, "The king shall perish from Gaza." So it's the only place where a king is mentioned here in the conquests of Alexander the Great. It's the king of Gaza that's seized. What did Alexander the Great do? He seized the king. He drilled holes in the feet of the king. And then he took a leather strap and ran it through the holes in his feet, tied the leather strap to a horse, and literally dragged King Bedes through the streets of Gaza until the king died. Now in verse 6 it talks about a mixed race that's going to eventually come and dwell in the city of Ashdod, which again is a Philistine city. But the word that is translated mixed race there is a Hebrew word meaning bastards or foreigners. Anyway, they were not Philistine people, and that becomes a problem. So the pride of the Philistines is going to be cut off, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 say. And God used Alexander to wipe out their country and cause them to spit out their idolatry. Now in verse 7, you notice the clan of God's people. So I'm going to have you note verse 7 here, where we see a clan of God's people. The middle of verse 7 says this, "But he who remains," that is, once Alexander the Great conquers this Gaza Strip and these cities, it says, "But he who remains, even he shall be for our God." So, now these Philistine people, once Alexander the Great conquered, but they're still alive, they are turning to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Yes?
I'd love to know more about Alexander the Great. Did he have any spiritual, did he follow after God?
I'm going to tell you a story in just a bit.
Oh, good. Okay.
We're not finished with him yet.
Okay.
He died a drunk, by the way. Yeah. If you look at verse 7, it says, "But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite." Now, who are the Jebusites? Remember, they were a tribal people going back to the days of King David and before that lived in the city of Salem. And David, when he became king, conquered the Jebusites and named the city Jerusalem. So the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. And so now Jerusalem is, of course, known as the city of David. But notice it says, and Ekron is going to be like the Jebusites. What does that mean? People from the city of Ekron are going to become followers of the God of Israel, even as the Jebusites. Once David conquered the city of Salem, many of the Jebusites became believers in God, and some of David's closest friends were Jebusites. In fact, a man by the name of Araunah was a Jebusite. He was a beloved friend of David. You read about him in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So, after Alexander the Great conquers the Philistine territory, people from this town of Ekron become believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They become like the Jebusites who, when David conquered Salem and named it Jerusalem, they too became followers of God. Yes? Yeah, the Jebusites were people to be conquered.
But
they never conquered him. No, Joshua never did. And there were various places that Joshua never conquered. David did conquer the city, and that's when the people became, some of them anyway, became believers. Now, I want to tell you one of the most amazing stories at all, because this gets back to Alexander the Great. And you see this in verse 8, and it's the camp of God surrounding Israel. Notice what it says. I will camp around my house because of the army. So God is going to camp around Israel. God is going to camp around the city of Jerusalem because of the army. Whose army? The army of Alexander the Great. Because of him who passes by and him who returns. Notice he passed by. How did he do that? He starts out with Damascus. He moves over to Lebanon. He's in the northern part of Israel. He comes right through Israel. He goes down to where the Gaza Strip is. He passes by. But he hasn't conquered. It says, because of him who passes by and him who returns, because now he's returning, and there's going to be a confrontation, as you're going to see. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. The story I'm going to tell you comes from Josephus. He was a Jew, but he was a Roman historian, and it's found in the Antiquities, volume 11, in section 8-3. So here's the story. Alexander the Great now comes as approaching the city of Jerusalem, and he sends one of his emissaries to meet with Jeddah. Jeddah was the high priest at the time. His name is spelled J-U-D-D-U-A. I don't know if that's exactly the pronunciation, but it's good for this class. Anyway, so the emissary says on behalf of Alexander the Great to Jeddah the high priest, Alexander's demanding a tribute, wants money. And Jeddah, you know, this really puts him in a bad situation because he's responsible to the Medes and the Persians. Even though Alexander the Great has conquered a section of the Medo-Persian Empire, he's not conquered the empire yet. He will, but he hasn't yet. And so the tribute that Judah has to give goes to the Medes and the Persians. And now here's Alexander the Great asking for a tribute. Well, Judah says, I'm not going to give it. And so Alexander then goes into a rage and he says this, I'm coming, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem, I'm going to lay the city on its foundations. Well, now the high priest hears this. And so what does he do? He goes back and he says to all the priests and the people in the city of Jerusalem, he says, hey, we need to pray. We need to get down on our knees. We need to seek the Lord. We need to offer sacrifices to God. We need to know what to do. And so Judah then has a dream. God gave him a dream, the high priest. And the dream was this. As Alexander and his army is approaching, all of you priests go out and meet him and invite him to come into the city of Jerusalem. Show him around. Have all of your people sing songs of Zion as he comes in. And so Jephthah thought, man, that's what I'm going to do. I believe this is a dream from the Lord. And so here comes Alexander and his army. They're approaching the city. Alexander has all the plans of leveling the city just as he's done elsewhere. And so all these priests wearing white robes, except for the high priest who's decked out in his purple and his scarlet, and he has the golden crown on his head with holiness to the Lord and so forth. He's leading all of these priests in white robes out to meet Alexander. He says, hey, before you destroy us, why don't you come on into the city and we'll do some talk here. And so Alexander agrees to come in. And so here are other priests. They're lined up and they're singing songs of Zion as he walks into the city. Now, here's the interesting thing. One of the priests had a scroll of the book of Daniel. And he reads from the book of Daniel where scripture, the Jewish scripture, prophesies the coming of Alexander the Great and the fact that the Greeks would rule the world and conquer the Medes and the Persians. You might remember that's talked about a couple of times in the book of Daniel. And Alexander the Great was so impressed that he was mentioned in Jewish scripture that he prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He asked for sacrifices to be made on his behalf. And then he said this to Jephthah and the priests. He said, when I was in Macedonia, I too had a dream. I dreamed that I would be met by all of these priests wearing white robes and that I would be welcomed into the city. And I was to treat the people with kindness. And so I did. And he did. And he passed by. And he never harmed Jerusalem or Judea. Because God camped around that city and protected it from Alexander the Great. Isn't that a great story? And that's found in the writings of Josephus. Now you have the rise of Alexander the Great. Notice next is the recognition of Messiah King, and we're picking up at verse 9. In fact, in verse 9, we're going to behold his character. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey. What's that remind you of? Yeah, the triumphal entry, right? There's a prophecy of the triumphal entry of Christ. Now notice four things we'll look at quickly. He comes first of all as king. Behold, your king is coming, says. Well, when Jesus was born, what was he called? The King of the Jews. When Jesus hung on the cross, there was a placard that said what? He's King of the Jews. Remember, God made a covenant with David, and that covenant was that that his throne would be an everlasting throne, because through his bloodline the Messiah would come and occupy that throne. Remember that Isaiah says the government will be upon his shoulders. So he's king. He comes as just. That's the next thing we see. In other words, he comes as the sinless one. He comes as the righteous one. He comes without violence. There was no deceit that was found in his mouth. Remember, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And he comes bringing salvation. And remember, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than what? The name of Jesus. And he comes in humility. Notice it says there, lowly. He's lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That word that translates lowly could likewise be translated poor. He comes as a poor man. Remember, Jesus said the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Remember, the Apostle Paul says he was rich when he was in heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And yet we find these televangelists today telling us that Jesus was a very wealthy person. You have this guy that's pastor out at Crenshaw Christian Chapel. He drives two Rolls Royces. One of them was given to him by the church as a pastor appreciation gift. Another one he purchased for himself. And so he says, hey, if Jesus were here today, he would be riding around in a Rolls Royce. That's why I drive one. And yet the Bible says he was poor.
He'd be walking, yeah.
Well, maybe some of these pastors ought to walk. Well, anyway, you're seeing some contrasts now in the character of Christ versus that of Alexander the Great. Earthly kings ride horses, not donkeys. Earthly kings are selfish and sinful. Earthly kings can't offer salvation. Earthly kings are rich in the things of this world. However, we're going to meet a whole different Messiah when we look at verses 10 through 17. And now we're going to behold his conquests. And it says there in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that would be Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nation. So he comes for the peace of the world. And so when he comes back again, what's he going to do? He's going to establish a kingdom of peace. And the nations of the earth are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're not going to learn war anymore. And Zechariah goes on to say, when he establishes his kingdom, it will be from sea to sea. You see this in the latter part of verse 10. And from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what David says in Psalm chapter 72. He comes in the promise of the blood covenant. Notice verses 11 and 12. And as for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. You know, God made a blood covenant with the Jewish people. And we don't think of it that way, but that's what we're reading here. Because of the blood of your covenant. So God is making a promise. And that blood covenant was given to Abraham, who's the father of the Jews. You might remember it. It's found in Genesis chapter 15. See, God said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and through your seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, God is going to ratify that covenant. Now, back in those days, they did a very strange thing in order to ratify an agreement between parties. You had to take an animal, preferably a goat or a ram or a heifer, and you had to sacrifice that. Each party would sacrifice it, cut the carcass in half, and lay the carcass on the ground so there's a path between the carcasses. And then each party was to walk through that path, and that was an agreement that the two parties were making with each other. Well, what does God do? He tells Abraham, I want you to get a goat. I want you to get a ram. I want you to get a heifer. I want you to get a pigeon. I want you to get a turtle dove. I want you to kill the pigeon and the turtle dove. I want you to sacrifice the goat, the ram, the heifer. I want you to cut the carcasses in two. I want you to lay them as a path. And then he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And while Abraham is in this deep sleep, God passes through those carcasses as a blazing torch. Abraham never passed through that carcass. Now, what does that mean? That means that the covenant that God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. And that's the reason why replacement theology is a bunch of baloney. God has not given up on the nation of Israel. God has not given up on the covenant that he's made with the Jewish people because it's a non-conditional covenant. It doesn't make any difference how sinful, how evil, how pagan, how secular the Jewish people are today. The day is going to come when God is going to fulfill his covenant with them because he made a blood covenant with Abraham. And it's a non-conditional covenant. And that's why the church has got to get behind the nation of Israel. That's why our nation has to get behind the nation of Israel. Notice it says, too, he's going to restore double to you. That is, the Jews, of course, have been the most persecuted of all people, but the day is going to come, especially during the millennial reign, where God is going to really bless them. He's going to give them a double portion. And we need to remember, too, that God has made a blood covenant with us as well, and that's what Christ did on the cross. And that's why Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, if you want to stop here and take a break of why we can do that, and we'll come back in 10 minutes and finish the chapter. Okay, I'm ready to get started again because we don't have a lot more to do, but so maybe 20 minutes and we'll be out of here, or at least get into the question time. We're looking now at the bottom of page bottom of page 5 on my notes. Is that what it is on your notes? And we're talking about he comes in the power of God. That is, the Messiah comes in the power of God to protect Israel from the adversary, verses 13 through 15. We're entering here into the third major prophecy that's found in the book of Zechariah. And we've talked about the rise of Alexander the Great. We've talked about triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And now we're going to look at the Maccabean revolt. And we've talked about that before, but let's see what we learn here. Beginning at verse 13. For I have sent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, notice, against the sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And I'm not going to read all these words, but you get down in verse 14. The Lord of God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Okay, there's only been one time in history where the Jews ever went up against the Greeks. And this was during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, we've talked about how after the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided into four sections. One of the sections was called the Seleucidians, named after one of the generals, Seleucus, but it also could be called Syria. And Syria controlled even Israel at that time. So it was one of the four sections. Well, around 175, you have the ruler of the Syrian section of the Grecian Empire named Antiochus Epiphanes. And remember, he wanted to be another Alexander the Great. And so he decides he wants to conquer the other three sections of the Grecian Empire and rule the world. And so the first one he wants to pick off is Egypt. And they were known as the Ptolemites, Ptolemy, because that was the general, one of Alexander the Great's generals. But we'll call them Egyptians. So what does he do? He gets his army together and he goes through Israel. He doesn't bother Israel. Why? Because he already rules over Israel. That's part of his territory. And he's going to, however, conquer the Egyptians. When there's some ships that come from Cyprus, they were Roman ships, and this puts an end to Antiochus Epiphanes' goal. And now Antiochus Epiphanes is hightailing it back to Damascus. He didn't conquer Egypt. He got interfered with by the Romans, who were beginning to develop as a power that about this time. So he takes his frustration out on the Jews. Remember, he offers pigs on the altar there at the temple, and he puts a statue of Zeus Olympus in the holy place of the temple, and he does some very terrible things to the Jewish people. So he desecrates the temple. It's what's called the abomination of desolation. And then he goes back to Damascus. Then eventually you come to a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And he gets this ragtag group of Jews together and says, hey, we're going to conquer Antiochus Epiphanes. And so the Jews do, and God is with them. So this is the only time I have sent Judah my bow. So Judas Maccabeus came from Judah against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. And God is going to blow the trumpet because he's going to give the Jews victory. And the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. See, and so there's going to be this big celebration that the Jews have. But notice, it's going to be a very bloody war. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Now, what's that mean, the blood at the corners of the altar? If you remember the brazen altar, it had four horns on it, little golden horns on the altar. So when a priest would offer a sacrifice on the altar, he would pour the blood from the sacrifice into a basin, And then he would pour a little bit of the blood from that basin on the four horns of the altar. So since they were offering sacrifices every day, you can imagine how bloody those horns would be on that altar. Every single day, blood is dripping from the altar. And so Zechariah is likening this battle, the blood of this battle that that Judah has with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, as being like the blood filling the basins, like the corners on the altar, the brazen altar. And I think you could say this battle could be a forewarning to Armageddon. And the reason why I would say that is because Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a type of the Antichrist. And if you remember what the book of Revelation says, you know, in the battle of Armageddon, the blood's going to flow 200 miles, and it's going to be as deep as the horse's bridles. Now, that might be a hyperbole. I mean, you could do a lot of swimming in that blood. But two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed in the Battle of Armageddon. And there's only going to be one-third of the Jews left. So there's 13 million Jews on the earth today. You know, so you can take two-thirds off that number. And you can see that as if it were to occur today, there wouldn't be too many million Jews left, would there? So next we see he comes with provisions for blessing his people. That's verses 16 and 17. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, and they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young woman. Excuse me. So just four things I want you to see here. He will commit to the salvation of his flock. And we'll really see this when we get to Zechariah chapter 12 in about 3 weeks from now, I guess. That's when Christ comes back again, remember, and the Jews who are alive, just a third remnant, that's all that's left, a third of the Jews, two-thirds of them have died in the battle. They will mourn over him whom they have pierced. The Spirit of God will come upon them, and God is going to save Israel. Thus Paul could say, all Israel will be saved. And he will crown his people with royalty. So the church too, remember we are a royal priesthood and we are called kings and priests to our God. And he will characterize his people with goodness and beauty. And I think of those words of John, you know, when Jesus Christ comes, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. I mean, all of us are going to be beautiful one day. Woo! And good. And he will cultivate a great harvest for his people. That's what verse 17 is teaching us. So when Christ comes, the earth is going to produce a great harvest. You know, even if you go to Israel today, you see it's blooming like a rose over there. Isaiah prophesied that would happen. But the whole earth, this new heaven, this new earth that Christ is going to come and establish, it's going to flourish. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 23 gives us a lot of hope on that. So what do I want you to get out of this prophecy today? We've seen three amazing prophecies that history has fulfilled. We've seen the rise of Alexander the Great, the conquering of Syria, the conquering of Phoenicia, the conquering of the Philistines, and how God protected Judah and spared them from Alexander the Great. History bears that out. We've seen the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. History bears that out. And we've seen the Maccabean revolt. And history bears that out. So you have these three prophecies. If you look at Alexander the Great, 200 years after Zechariah. The Maccabean revolt, 300 years after Zechariah. The triumphal entry of Christ, 500 years after Zechariah. Just using round figures. So there's a lot of prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, right? But when we see these three fulfill, and of course countless others, there's over 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. It's fulfilled prophecy over and over again that gives us utter confidence that Christ is going to come back again. Christ is going to establish His millennial kingdom. We are going to rule and reign with Him. It's going to be beautiful. And we are going to live with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. That's it for tonight.